Well, please do turn with me again to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And it'd be helpful if you can follow this. We'll be referring to the passage quite a bit. If you think initially this is a philosophy lecture, bear with me just for a couple of minutes. If we were to draw up something of a photo fit character of 21st century humanity, and then trace a little of the philosophical and historical foundations for such, we might just come up with an approximation of the following. Most people, perhaps even ourselves here this evening, desire comfort, and we believe that this is our inalienable right. We measure success by the size and the extent of material possessions we have accumulated. We deny universal or absolute truth. We focus far less on what may be right than on what works for me. We are therefore suspicious, fearful even, of anything which may impose upon our individualistic rights and likes and comfort. From the monk and philosopher René Descartes, of I think, therefore I am fame, humanity has elevated reason, we have made ourselves the ultimate arbiter of truth in the place of God and of his eternally relevant holy word. It wasn't long until we began to glorify not in God and his creation, but in human accomplishment and achievement. Think of some of the great construction projects. For a brief illustration on this, think of the mighty Titanic, the supposedly unsinkable ship, and the tragic disaster that unfolded latterly, exasperated by the masters of nearby ships not believing the Mayday distress call that here was a liner and its passengers and crew in desperate need of help. But the ship is unsinkable. What a great testimony to human accomplishment and achievement. With decreasing reference to, let alone worship of, God, it is not surprising that a few short years later we witnessed the horrors of man's inhumanity to man on the battlefields of the Somme in the First World War and latterly in Auschwitz. More recently, the late philosopher Jacques Derrida proclaimed with tremendous arrogance that full meaning or truth is never to be found. It's always deferred in that never-ending closed web of language where words simply refer to other words and nothing beyond or outside of themselves. In a sense, none of this is new. Since the fall, God and his truth has been marginalized, ignored, blamed, rebelled against, and lampooned. The result? A proud, listless, restless, dissatisfied, suspicious people living for the moment, but yet so tragically empty, desperately seeking something real, something whole, something true, something which will endure. What a cynically depressing start to a sermon, you may say. And yet it is not only in the example of Nebuchadnezzar that we see the fearful, awful consequences of making self the centre of our universe, of resisting and rebelling against the sovereign God who made us by himself, for himself, to be with himself forever, whose dominion is not only the heavens, but the earth and its inhabitants too. It is surely the greatest good news ever proclaimed that this God, the one true God, is in the business of rescuing, saving and reorientating the lives of such people like Nebuchadnezzar, like you and I, like the lost, needy, hurting people that we come into contact with every single day. Well, I've nailed my colours to the mast, haven't I? For I believe that these opening four chapters of Daniel have at their core not only the call to personal faithfulness, as we saw not so long ago when we looked at Daniel 3 and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and their worship of God in the face of such persecution and opposition of the king, in front even of the fiery furnace, But these four chapters of Daniel also testify, I believe, to the reality of personal salvation and of the persistent, long-suffering grace of God, who not only can, but also will break through human pride to restore Nebuchadnezzar and people such as us to our right minds, so that we, rebel sinners as we are, may also praise, exalt, and glorify the Lord God Almighty, and in him find our heart's true eternal home. I suggest to you, therefore, this evening, that God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, and what I'm suggesting, and you need to test this, that's your job as listeners to God's word, that I believe Scripture witnesses the outcome of this of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar are some of the most encouraging and uplifting chapters that we may find throughout Scripture. Friends, our God is mighty to save, and his arm is not too short to continue to save. In the despair that we may feel as we look out upon society and the world, let us re-embrace who God is and what he is more than able to do, above and beyond all we ask or even imagine or think. For our God is not limited by what we consider to be possible or whom we consider may be saved. And what a life living with the personal knowledge and the experience of the one true God is, being in receipt of his focused, purposeful affection and attention, not just for time, wonderful as that is, but on for eternity without end. As C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, seeking to describe what it means to know Jesus, all your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that in Christ and through Christ you have attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you have lost it forever. Like Nebuchadnezzar, all of us have been at one time or another, and may even remain in this state this evening, in a state of willful rebellion before God. Like him, none of us were or are good enough, and that much we may need to confess again this evening. But the gospel truth is that in Christ we are loved enough to be accepted by him when we come to him in humble, penitent, repentant faith. To paraphrase Alexander White, a former minister of Free St. George's in Edinburgh, who encouraged a young lady who did not consider herself good enough to take communion one time whilst Alexander was assisting at a communion season in the Highlands. Alexander White, with compassion and pastoral insight, stepped down from behind the pulpit, went down to the young lass in the front row as she was weeping, and he simply said to her, "Tack him, lass, he's for sinners." Or "take him, lass," if you want the unscottified version, "he is for sinners." Nebuchadnezzar was chronically stubborn and rebellious. He allowed his pride to suffocate the working of God's Spirit in his life. As we may recall from the previous chapters, in chapters 2 and chapters 3, as we marvel at the continued foolishness of the king, his strutting self-exaltation as he kicked back in the hanging gardens of Babylon, surveying his person, his possession, his projects, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Verse 30. Even after yet another dream, another warning from God, we may be forgiven for wondering just what more has God got to do to get through to this man. For at the end, if you recall, of chapter 2, after the interpretation of this first dream, We read, the king fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour, chapter 2, verse 46. Whilst there was some recognition of the attributes of God, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, verse 47 of chapter 2, there was no personal acceptance and appropriation of these truths that led to a transformed life. In short, there was no personal faith. The God of gods remained your God, Daniel's God. The one true God had not become Nebuchadnezzar's God, and certainly not Nebuchadnezzar's Lord. There was fascination, but no faith. There may have been a sense of wonder, but there was certainly no worship. At the end of chapter 3, we saw that the king was greatly impressed with the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that they had received from the hand of God. In a far deeper way then, the king had been confronted with the reality of God. He had seen four men, not three, walking in the midst of the fire. And he realized that the fourth was of a different order. In his own words, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Chapter 3, verse 25. To the revelation the king had received through the spirit-enabled words of Daniel to his ears in chapter 2 was added revelation to his eyes in chapter 3. It is undeniable that the miracle of the three Hebrew confessors' preservation in the midst of the fiery furnace, remember, not a hair on their head was singed, there was no smell of fire upon them from their clothes, that this testimony, the preservation of these three Hebrew confessors by the Lord, deeply impressed the king. In his words, chapter 3, verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, even still, even despite audible, visible testimony to both the existence and the nature of God, God remains a second person to the king. He is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are his servants. They trusted him. God was their own God. God was not Nebuchadnezzar's God. In short, while the king was impressed, even intrigued by the miraculous, he still would not bow before the majesty of God. In chapter 4, we must acknowledge that initially nothing had changed. Another dream, another interpretation, another warning, but the same persistent God-defying pride remained. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought that God had forgotten him, that the fulfillment of his dream was not going to come to pass. After all, we read 12 months had passed since the dream, since Daniel giving the interpretation of the dream in the power of the Lord God. 12 months had passed. Well, maybe God's forgotten it. So maybe I'm going to dodge the bullet, as it were. However, God did not forget, and God does not forget. Only a few verses later, we are told that the promised chastisement was fulfilled, and through this we are to heed the warning that God cannot be deceived or mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap, is the testimony of Scripture, as we may read it in Galatians 6, verse 7. There is an inevitability about divine punishment, that only the grace of God through faith leading to repentance can turn aside. For all the previous patient persistence of God, his kindness and tolerance, Nebuchadnezzar showed contempt when such was to lead him to repentance. Recall Paul's words in Romans 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I suggest that Nebuchadnezzar's contempt of and rebellion before God was at heart a moral issue. It is this that becomes the crux of the matter for many, and maybe just where God has got his finger on for some here this evening. Let me put it like this. These may have been Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts. If I acknowledge that God not only exists, but is indeed the God of gods and the Lord of kings, if I really accept this, then what of the implications for the way that I live my life? Well, it means that I am no longer going to be the centre of my universe. For the universe was created by God and for God's glory. That means me too. And I'm not sure that I'm prepared to give up being number one and deciding what is right for me. As Mark Twain famously put it, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do. As we saw in chapter 3, arguably it was this deep-seated pride that not only continued to resist the revelation of God, but was also the inspiration and motivation for the setting up of the golden image on the plains of Jura. Remember, the king Nebuchadnezzar there in chapter 3 is all about his kingdom, his name enduring, he being forever exalted. The only hope, therefore, for the king was to be brought low, to come to the point where he could and would acknowledge the truth about himself and, moreover, about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar's subsequent testimony does indeed evidence that he underwent the spiritual transformation that we, sometimes refer to as conversion. It's a bold statement to make, so let me seek to defend that. Let us look at what I suggest are the consistent parts of what I'm suggesting to you this evening are this change wrought in Nebuchadnezzar by the mercy and the grace of God. Firstly, both at the commencement and near the conclusion of the passage we read this evening, the king acknowledges that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. The passage is almost bracketed by that. We find it in verse 3. We find it again, almost exactly the same words, in verse 34. This is in contradistinction to what has previously been the king's focus, preservation of his name, his earthly kingdom. Here, perhaps, is the confession, as we alluded to earlier, of both the longevity and the scope of the Lord's sovereign rule and reign. It is eternal and as manifest on the earth from generation to generation as it is in the heavens. Interestingly, this phrase, states Sinclair Ferguson, or its equivalent, is frequently associated with God's covenant relationship with his people. We could turn, if we had time, to Exodus 20, verses 5 to 6, Psalm 103, verses 17 to 18, just to pick two passages where this phrase, these words, are seen and again refer to God's covenant relationship with his people. God's reign is not only sovereign, it is expressed in his covenantal faithfulness to his people. As Sinclair Ferguson continued, despite the hesitance of some commentators to see a true conversion in Nebuchadnezzar, this covenantal element provides a hint that he learned more from his experience than that God is sovereign. Secondly, for the first time, and in contrast to the false dawns of which we read of at the end of chapters 2 and 3, there is evidence of the fruit of personal acceptance. No longer was God merely Daniel's or Shadrach's or Meshach's or Abednego's God. We read in verses 34 and 37, it's personal now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now I praise, extol, and honor the King of Heaven. Thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is, in contrast to what has gone before, well, it's really quite self-effacing. No longer is there the strutting pride and self that we became all too familiar with in previous chapters. The king spares us no detail of his experience and punishment. My hair was like eagle's feathers, it was that long. My nails on my hands were like talons or claws. I was drenched with the dew of heaven. There is open, honest confession. His desire is to praise God and acknowledge the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for him verse 2. And fourthly, in the face of such punishment, we might have expected the king to rant and rave just a bit. I'm not sure how you would feel about being drenched by the dew of heaven and eating grass and your hair growing to the length of eagle's feathers and your nails becoming like talons for 7 seasons, probably 7 years. I don't know whether I would have been too chuffed about that, to put it mildly. But here the king, there's no ranting and raving, there's no self-justifying himself before God and the readers of this letter. What do we find in Nebuchadnezzar's words? All his, the King of Heaven's, the Lord's works are right and his ways are just. The implication, the sense of this is including the way that this God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, dealt with me. Here is one who has, it seems, been truly humbled, even to the point of accepting God's harsh dealings with him as right and just. He criticizes neither the punishment nor the God from whose hand he received it. In this respect, we may say that the king illustrates the words of the psalmist, "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 119, verse 71. As John Calvin commented, "When Nebuchadnezzar here without reservation confesses, even after being so severely chastened, that God is righteous and true in all his works, his confession is not feigned." No longer is he Nebuchadnezzar number one. No longer does he alone decide what is right and true and just. As another commentator puts it, Nebuchadnezzar has recognized that there is a heavenly kingdom transcending his own and claiming his allegiance. And as our passage concludes, that the Lord thereof is able to humble those who walk in pride. Verse 37. How different to another prideful character of which we read in the scriptures. Think of Pharaoh, whose heart remained hardened. Of course, he hardened his heart and God hardened his heart, but there was no repentance. There was no change. I suggest that if we only had Pharaoh to teach us the power of a hard heart, I think the lesson would be that there are some people not even God can break without shattering them into a million shards of waste. I suggest that the Lord's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar prove that that impression is false. Taken together, therefore, I proffer that we see firstly a confession of pride, the locus of the king's blatant blasphemy and rebellion against God. Secondly, we see an acceptance of hence being guilty before God and the one alone who is to be praised, exalted, and glorified. And lastly, we see what we may term repentance, that complete change of life orientation from self to God that evidences true spiritual conversion. I don't know if this is true. Caleb found this out for me and I haven't had time to check it, but I trust it's true. That the Roman soldiers, when they were getting their Roman centurions, when they were getting their cohort to march and they wanted them to turn around, the Greek word, and you can check this with Alan afterwards, perhaps, who's got a little bit more Greek than I do. The Greek word is repent. You're marching one way and the centurion cries out, similar, repent, and they turn around and walk the other way. That's a great illustration of what it means to repent. From turning from self, from going from our way, what we think is true and right, to saying unequivocally, unashamedly, from henceforth, Lord God, it's you. It's your word, your ways, your will. We wonderfully see the mercy of God, and we are granted an insight into the way in which, in his loving compassion, God may work upon the hearts and minds and souls of men. It is often the greatest manifestation of our sinful nature that God, through his Holy Spirit, convicts us. Where Satan seeks to inculcate in us a general sense of condemnation, leading us away from God, God, through his Spirit, brings specific conviction to lead us to God and to repentance and faith. Recall the words of John, inspired by the same Spirit of God in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's the challenge for us this evening? Well, Daniel did not shirk his responsibility to proclaim to Nebuchadnezzar the full counsel of God. He risked the king's ire in sharing and stating the truth. And likewise, we must be bold and courageous in sharing and stating the truth of the gospel to others. Salvation in and through Jesus Christ makes absolutely no sense without there being something desperately dreadful that it necessitated, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, for us to be saved from. Only comprehension and acceptance of sin, our sinful nature and sins which pour forth from that, and the deserved eternal punishment for that, allows the jewels of God's mercy and grace to truly shine. And we must proclaim that without fear or favour. There is further application for us. Friends, there is only one King who is solely due our complete lifelong allegiance. For all of us, at whatever age or stage we may find ourselves, the danger exists of the beginnings of a spiritual eclipse where possessions, where relationships, where experiences can all come before God and our worshipful service of him. Our passage this evening forcibly impresses upon us that our God is a jealous God and will brook no rivals, no palace, no kingdom, no possessions, no relationships, nothing else. God deserves our all. It is out of his loving compassion that he searches and tries us to see if there be any offensive way in us. For only in him will we find true life, real life, whole life, eternal life. The encouragement for us, I suggest further evidence that our God is patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance, as we may read in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. But equally, the testimony of Scripture is this, a gracious warning. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 2 verse 3 and then chapter 4 and verse 7. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. It seemed to me there was only really one fitting hymn in response to this. It's a hymn of challenge, of comfort. It may be a hymn of conviction to us as well. We're going to stand and sing together number 263, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.